revelation of God. He'll love God's word. He'll be like the psalmist in Psalm 119, 97. He'll say, "Oh, how I love your law." You see that over and over. The revelation of God is something that a believer will rejoice in. You could say a test of the Holy Spirit. Is the Spirit indwelling you? That's what I was teaching on Friday night. A little further in the same passage in 1 John 4, he'll say that the Spirit dwells in you and that the Spirit bears witness with your spirit, it says in Romans 8, that you're a child of God. It's through the Spirit that we cry out to God as Abba, Father. And you would say, well, the proof that the Spirit is within you, well, there's the fruits of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience. If those things are coming out in your life, yeah, that's a mark of your salvation. Or you could say that even the gifting of the Spirit, that you're seeking to use the gifts that the Spirit has given you in the edification of one another and the building up of the church. Yet there's one mark that John is going to make, one test in a sense, to show that one is truly a follower of Christ, truly, as he'll say, abiding in Christ, that you have this relationship with Christ. And that is really a test that comes out of what Jesus has said. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 22. It's a time in which somebody came to him, a Pharisee came to him, when he heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, and this lawyer from the Pharisees asked him a question. You'll be very familiar with this. He says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" That was a big question for a Pharisee. Which is the greatest commandment? You know, is it do not covet? Is it don't have idols? Is that the biggest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? You'll remember how Jesus summarized the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God," what? "With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind," right? This is the summary of the first five commandments, the first part of the law. He said, this is the great and first commandment. And then Jesus said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. We come back then to John 4, and John picks up on that very truth that the love of God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, with all that you are, if there's a love of God, that will come out and that'll flow out then in a love for brother. In a love for brother. And that love then is the greatest characteristic of a true believer. Even as Paul would instruct the Corinthians, as they long to have the showy gifts, in a sense, the gift of tongues, these gifts that would be seen in the church, and everyone would say, wow, that is somebody who is empowered by the Spirit. And you remember what Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 13, if you speak with the tongues of men and angels and not have love, then you're nothing, right? You're a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal if you have all faith and all knowledge but not love. Love is the crucial thing. Love is the key then. He says that love then is built off of this loving God first with all your heart and then loving your neighbor as yourself. That's why he would say faith, hope, and love abide these three at the end of that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. But the greatest of these is what? It's love. Right? Because faith becomes sight. Hope is faith in the future of God's promises, Christ's promises, and that becomes reality in heaven. But love endures. Love continues on forever. The greatest of these then is love. This then is what John lays out as his test of obedience. Over and over in the first John, he'll say, okay, if you're abiding in Christ, if you're dwelling in him, if there's this relationship with him, then it will be seen in your love for one another. This is then this mark that he's going to say, this mark that's going to show you that you're actually saved. It's going to give you confidence that you're connected to the vine. He loves that picture there in John 15. John draws on that much, that abiding, you're remaining. There's this intimate relationship between you and God, God in you. And he says, this then is the proof. This then is the evidence of it if you love. Now, just to remind us, John is writing to a church, and he's writing to believers that are struggling with those who have come in with false teaching. Like many places in the New Testament, John is writing to them because many have been deceived, and they're going out from the church following these false teachers. And those who are left are wondering, are we right? Are we actually in the truth? Are we following Christ correctly? Or are they? And so John writes to give assurance of salvation. 1 John 5:13, John buries the lead in a sense. He buries the theme verse. John likes to do that. 1 John 5:13, he says, this is the theme then of the verse. Of this whole book. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life, right? So he's writing this, so that you may know you have eternal life. I like the name that John MacArthur wrote his little book on this, Is It Real? Yeah, if you hear the sermons, probably the next year, he's giving away, Is It Real? It's a little booklet based on 1 John. It's tests to show that one is a believer. It's tests based on these tests. And the assumption is, if you're a believer, and he believes that they are, because he calls them little children, my little children, my little children. He understands that they are. He wants them to look at these tests and see that they pass the test, and they'll give an assurance, yes, I'm actually connected to the vine. I actually know Christ. I have eternal life. I have eternal life. And so John then lays out this test of love, the test of love. And that's what we're going to look tonight. He introduced this test of love in 1 John chapter 2, if you back up just a little bit. 1 John 2 and verse 7 through 11, he introduces this test and he bases it out of John, the Gospel of John 13. He says, Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. Whoever says he is in the light, and here it is, and hates his brother, is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Here it is, the test given in another way. He says, if you're in the light, that's another synonym for being abiding in Christ, being his child, having an abiding love for him. If you really do know Christ, you cannot hate your brother. That's the picture here. He lays out this test. It's a test of love. It's a test of obedient love. If you have experienced God's love, then you will love your brother. That sets us up for chapter 3. In chapter 3, 11 and following, he gives the same test again. John likes to repeat. I think repetition's good. We learn that way. Any teacher will do that often. We'll repeat things. Repeat them over and over. But John chapter 3, he comes back, he spirals back to this test. And in John chapter 3, verse 11, he says, this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should what? Love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, that the world hates you. We know we pass out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, right? He said before you abide in darkness, now it's you abide in death, right? You don't have eternal life. You don't have the light in you if you do not love your brother. And thus he says in verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, right? Now he lays out the perfect standard. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? He makes it very practical, right? He says, okay, here is Christ's love. He laid down his life. He went to the cross in our place. He demonstrates his love in this way. And then he says, well, if you say you love him and then see a brother in need and you have the means to meet that need, but then you close your heart and do not, he says, how can that love abide in you? How can you truly be one who has God's love? Therefore, he says in verse 18, to summarize this test, little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but deed and in truth, right? Our love is going to be seen in actions. It's more than just the nice little candies that are going to be handed out this week, right? We all love those little hearts, right? They said, be mine and I love you and all these little pithy statements, right? I'm sure you men are going to try to find your wife that card that says just the right thing, and none of them say just the right thing, right? Because somehow all the love that the world could figure out falls short of what true love is. Yet, here is love. It's in action. It's in laying down one's life for their friend, for their brother here. And so John has introduced this test that if you have God's love abiding in you, then you will, you must, there's an obedience factor, you must love your neighbors yourself. You must love your brother. He then comes to the most critical passage dealing with this in 1 John 4, 7 and following. It's a passage that many of us, at least I learned, as a song back in the day, 1 John 4, 7 and 8, but let's read it together. If you want to sing it, that's fine. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God has been made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." And so he starts to lay out this test of love. This is the reason why love is the mark of God's children. And he gives us three reasons. The first is because of what God is. Because of the very character of God, because of what God is. Notice he says this in these first verses, in verses 7 through 8. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another." You know the song. "Love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth God, for God is love." How many of you memorize that? It's a great little tune, great way to memorize scripture. I think God gave us music to memorize great truth, to express great doctrines. Here it is, "Beloved," he comes back to this, "you're loved by me," right? His favorite words for these believers are, "my little children," the beloved ones, loved by God, loved by the Apostle John. He says then, "let us love one another." Here's the command. It's an exhortation to continue this mutual love. Let us love one another. There should be a distinguishing mark among believers, a statement of duty in a sense, an exhortation. This is used three times, this "let us love one another." Notice he says it here in verse 7. He says it again a little further down in verse 11 and in verse 12. So we ought to love one another in verse 11 and then verse 12, "if we love one another." And thus, this is an exhortation here, this command, "let us love one another." Verse 11, it's really a statement of duty. And then in verse 12, it's the hypothesis. If we love one another, then this is true. But "let us love one another" repeats this, right? A reciprocal call to love one another. Love is the key idea. Eight times, John uses this word, love, agape, or agapeo. Right? This is a different type of love. This isn't Valentine's love, right? We often think of the mushy-gushy romantic love that, you know, just give me that right teddy bear, the box of chocolate love, right? I have this love, but that's not the love that is expressed here. This is a self-giving love. This is not the natural love that one shows towards one's own or that which gives you something in return. This is a self-denying, self-sacrificing type of love. And thus, John says, "let us love one another, for this is who God is." Love is from God. God gets to define what love is. God defines it, right? He defined it before. He said, "this is love." Verse 16 of chapter 3, "by this we know love, he laid down his life," right, "for us." We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. God defines this love. He's the source of this. He is the one who gives of himself. He is that model of self-sacrificing love. Love is from God. Love is from God. Thus, he's the source, he's the origin of all true love. It's derived from him. Now, in this world, we say, well, people can love each other in this world, Right? There's some mutual type love that God allows, that common grace of marriage, right? God allows for that love. And in fact, in John 15, he says, if you are of the world, John 15, 19, the world would love you as its own, right? The world has a camaraderie love for one another. You'll see that Super Bowl Sunday, right? Everybody gets around one team and there's this commonality to the fans for a certain team. I have nothing against football. I went to a game in Seattle, and then it was pretty impressive to hear that many people who were enthusiastic about one team cheering for them, right? There's this commonality. You can find that in any sort of interest group, right? Or people who will love one another in those ways. But this love is not of the world. This love is from God. It's a love that has a different source. It's a different nature. There's a divine nature to this love. And thus he says, love is from God. Love is from God. It's not a self-seeking love. Matthew 5:46, he says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? We think about that, right? We like to make friends with those people who make us feel good, right? If you love just those who love you, what reward is that? And then Jesus said it this way, do not even tax collectors do the same? Ouch. That's Matthew 5:46. This is a love then that's not just looking for something in return. It's not looking for a pat on the back in return. It's, think of it this way. You can write this down. It's a love that is a consuming passion for the well-being of others. That's what this love is, a consuming passion for the well-being of others, and it sources from God. It wants the well-being, it wants the best for others. One commentator, D. Edmund Hebert, says it this way, love flows from God as from the one spring, and in such a way that the connection with the source remains unbroken. Love flows from God. It flows from God through us. Thus he says, love is from God, and everyone who loves then has been born of God and knows God. So if you love, and that's in practical ways, not in word, but in deed, if you're loving in this way, you have this consuming passion for the well-being of others, for the best of others, for their best. If you're showing that love to others, what does that prove? Well, it gives assurance then, he says, that you have been born of God. You've been born of God and you know God. They have been born of God. This is a perfect tense in the Greek. This means that at a point, there's this conversion experience, this new birth. You've been born of God, but then it has this continuing effect, right? So you would look back and say, okay, this is what happened, John chapter 3, right? When the Spirit brings that new life, you must be born again. It took me years to figure out that's not a command. You must be born again is the work of the Spirit, the sovereign work of the Spirit. As he brings regeneration, new life into a person, and suddenly they're born from above, you must be born again. The Spirit must do this. And Nicodemus, we know, had that happen at some point because he's there burying Jesus. He's there faithful at the end after Christ is crucified. But this is the new birth. You have been born of God. This is a way of speaking of conversion, of regeneration. There's this new life that has happened. If anyone be in Christ, he's a what? A new creation. Old things pass away, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You've been born of God. A conversion has happened, and now it's evidence. There's a continuing result of this new birth, this conversion in one's life, and that result is this love for others. The evidence then, which gives assurance, is that, yeah, I've been born of God if I love others. But notice then he says, and knows God. You know God. Once again, this is an experiential knowledge. It's this intimate relationship with God. Interesting, the Old Testament, when it translated the Hebrew, for Adam knew his wife in an intimate way and that she conceived, it's this very same word used in the Greek, Septuagint. Right? So it's this intimate relationship with God. So the one who then loves your brother, your fellow Christian in this way, in actions and in seeking what's best for them. I always think of Philippians 2, right? Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's what he puts up, and then he lays Christ up as the example. Philippians 2, 4 through 10 or so, as then he shows that Christ emptied himself and came and showed his love in this way, that self-giving love. The one who gives his love to others in that way shows that he knows God and he's been born of God. There's this relationship with God that is proved by self-sacrificing love that benefits others. Why? Because the children of God must reproduce the Father's nature, right? The children of God will show the character of God to others. He'll show that relationship that he has with his Creator. So he says it pretty clear, right? Pretty clear, positively. If you love one another, let us love one another. This command, love's of God. He's the source. Whoever loves shows that there's new birth, there's conversion. He has been born of God, and he continues in that relationship of knowing God. He knows God. But then John, like any good teacher, flips it around and says, okay, in the negative. Here's the positive. Let's put this in the negative. What about the person who has an absence of love? An absence of love, what does that show? Thus he says in verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Anyone who does not love does not give evidence of this self-giving, consuming passion for the good of others. He shows then that he doesn't know God. He doesn't know God. He has not had that conversion experience. Knowing God is that intimate relationship with God. He shows then that because of the lack of love, there is no relationship with God. There has not been one. They're not born of God. They're not born of God. What's amazing to me is so many in Jesus' day, so many in the apostles' day, and so many in our day who claim to be born of God. Now, they wouldn't put in those terms that say, I'm a Christian, right? I'm a believer. I'd use the terminology of our modern evangelicalism, but yet don't show the evidence of this love for one another. Jesus talked about them in Matthew. Turn with me back to Matthew, and it's always a shocking text to me in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus lays out those who do even religious things in his name, yet they do not know him, and he does not know them. Matthew chapter 7, starting verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Now, if you're in the church of Corinth, that's a pretty big gift, right? That's a pretty big gift. That's very religious. That's very spiritual. Did we not do this? Prophesy in your name. He goes on, right? Did we not prophesy in your name? And others will say, and cast out demons in your name. I mean, even the seven sons of Sceva tried that in the name of Jesus, and they got beat up, right? You find that out in Acts 19. But these people are somehow successful in casting out demons in Jesus' name. And then he says, and do many mighty works in your name. All these things done in the name of Jesus. All these things in the name. I'm a Christ follower. I'm doing these spiritual things in his name. And then in verse 23, here's the conclusion. He says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. There was no intimate relationship between you and I. You weren't born of me. You weren't my children. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, and the future he's talking about, there's going to be those who say, hey, I have new birth. I'm a Christian. I am born of God. Yet the result of that is not in loving others. It's not in loving one's brother. And thus he says, no. The evidence is not that you know him, but rather, he does not know God. Why? Because God is love. If you knew God, you would reproduce God's very nature to others. God is love. If you are born of him, you would love. That's why Jesus started this all out in that commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then what? It's going to flow out and love your neighbor as yourself. So he says, this is who God is. God is love. God is love. All of his activity is loving. God's nature, we would say, is not exhausted by the quality of love, but love governs all of its aspects and expressions. God is love in all of his aspects, in all of his expressions. He has a holy love. He has a just love. He has a patient love. He has a merciful love. But he's loving in all of his nature. And thus the one who says, I know God, and does not love, shows, no, that's a false claim. He does not actually love. Now, John loves to use these type of terminologies. God is. I mean, those are pretty amazing statements. God is this. John got to say it in John 4:24. God is spirit, right? We go there, the woman at the well, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. He gets to say God is light. 1 John 1:5. God is light. Well, we can see in the Hebrews, the author says God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. But it's to understand that then in this way, God is love, right? God, in all of his attributes, is loving. He's loving. Love governs all of his expressions, all of his aspects. And in a way, you think about that, that's a good thing. That means every good gift and everything that God gives comes through his grid of love. I was teaching this to the students this week, and I thought of, okay, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Yeah, but Paul had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him. But that came through God's love. And so every good gift is good from God because it's for God's good purpose. It was to keep Paul humble. And Paul learned from that gift, even of a thorn in the flesh, and he learned that, oh, God's grace is sufficient for me. His power is made great in my weakness. Therefore, Paul can say, I'll boast in my weakness so that God's power is made great in me. God's grace is seen in my life. All of God's gifts come through that love. All your trials come through God's love. God causes all things to work together for good because he's loving towards us. So God is love. God is love. It's an attribute of God. Love does not define all that God is, but God defines love. God gets to define love. It's important for us to understand this. I mean, I remember a couple years ago I was preaching at the Gay Pride event in Anchorage, and people started shouting at me and chanting, love is love. Right? And no, love is not love. Let me explain what love is. And I was opening God's word. Even people who claimed to be Christians thought it was unloving that I would open God's word to show this is love. God gets to define it. It is of his nature, and he then demonstrates love. He demonstrates love. So we then understand that love is then the mark of a believer. Love is a mark of a Christian because of what God's very nature is, what he is. He is love. Secondly, because of what God has done. God defines love. God is love, and he demonstrates love in this way. He says it in verse 9. And this is love. Or in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He then says, this is love manifested. This is what God has done. This is what God has done. In this, by this we know love. He says in 1 John 3:16, I think the Gospel of John was clearly written before this. And the Gospel of John, John 3:16, one of the most famous verses, the Gospel in one verse, is probably being thought about here. that God sent his son into this world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And this is love. The love of God is manifested among us. The love of God is manifested. It's important that we see this word manifest. It was made known to us. That there's always been love. That's why it's amazing. God is love. He's a triune God. There's three persons in the Trinity. Thus, there's perfect love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the love of God is now manifested. It appears. It's shown forth to us. It's shown forth in the incarnation. It is manifest among us humans. The supreme act of God in his love is to send his son into the world. That the second person of the Trinity would become one of us. That he would take on humanity. Fully God, fully man. This is then the manifestation of God's love. That he would send his only son. His monogenes son. Now, I know that's tripped up people over the years, this only begotten. If you talk to a Mormon, they'll say, well, that has beginning type ideas to it. But that's not at all what the scripture is teaching us. Mono means only, and genes is kind. He's the only of a kind is the idea here. He's the unique Son of God. He is the one who is the divine Son of God. John uses the same word in his gospel in John 1:14 that the word became flesh, right, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of this only begotten, this monogenes son, right? He does it the same in John 1:18, no one's seen the Father, right? But the one, this only begotten one who's at the in the Father's bosom, he has made him known. So Jesus is this the one who's uniquely the Son of God. I was camping out on that this morning. And you can read this in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews puts Christ as the Son, and he says he's better than the angels because no angel has ever gotten the name Son, right? They could be little sons of God, as in created by God, but no angel has ever been called the unique, only Son of God. That's his whole argument in verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews chapter 1. And so Jesus then is this revelation, this manifestation, this appearing of the love of God. The love of God was made manifest among us in Christ. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. He sent his Son into the world, into this place of darkness, into the place where sinners are, where those who are unworthy and unable to save themselves. God sent his Son into this world where you and I are. We're dead in sin, unable to respond to him. Yet God sends his Son that we may live through him. That's an amazing truth. That's the gospel, right? That we're dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 tells us. We can't respond to God. That indwelling sin, that depravity affects every single aspect of our human nature, our will. That we can't respond to God, yet he gives us life. Even when we're dead in trespasses and sins, he makes us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, verse 4 of Ephesians 2. And so we have life then in him. This then is God's manifestation of love, that he sent the Son into the world. That's what I was trying to communicate at that event. This is love, not love is love. God demonstrates love in this by giving his own Son, that we could have life in him, that we don't have to face eternal death, separation from God in a place called hell, in torment forever. Why? Because God then sent his Son, demonstrated his love, that he would come die on the cross for our sins. So thus he says in verse 10, he comes back to this again, and this is love, and this is love. Not that we have loved God. He has to make that clear. We had no ability to love God. This couldn't start on the human side. There's a total depravity or a total inability in that sense. We had no ability to love God first. Rather, we were the ones who were hating him. I was teaching through just briefly Psalm 2, right? Why do the nations rage and the people's plot a vain thing? That's us in our humanity. That's us in our fallen nature. We want to cast God's fetters away. We want to cast all controls away. We want to turn against the God who made us. That is our depravity. That is our sinful nature. Yet God does this. We were not able to love him, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. This is love. What an amazing demonstration of love. Calvary is the demonstration of God's love. God sends Christ that he might die in our place. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us. And while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, God didn't say, get it together, right? Pick yourself up by your bootstraps and get your life turned around. In fact, he said, can a leopard change its spots? Can an Ethiopian change his skin color? How can you who are accustomed to do evil turn and do good? That's what Isaiah tells us, right? We can't turn ourselves around and do good. There's no moralism that'll change us. We can't modify our behavior and somehow make it pleasing to God. All our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in his sight. It comes from a rotten core. We were dead in sin. God shows his love in this way, that he sends his son to be this propitiation for our sins. That's an amazing word, propitiation. That Christ then comes, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This is what God does. He imputes the sin of those whom he elects onto Christ, and Christ bears our wrath. He bears our punishment. God punishes Christ in our place so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He takes an alien righteousness, the righteous purchase, perfect righteousness of Christ, and he places it on the account of those who trust in him. Of those whom he calls to himself, he gives them Christ's righteousness. We don't earn it. We don't do anything to buy it. We can't. But God propitiates us, right? He satisfies the wrath of God on the cross as Jesus dies in our place, that atoning sacrifice as a substitute for us. As I read this morning in the communion, that he did not spare his own son. I mean, that's an amazing thought to me as a father, right? I can't imagine being in Abraham's position when God says, take that child, the child who is the child of promise, the son of promise, the heirs. This is the one I promised you. This is the one that through faith, right, was born in old age, when you're way beyond childbearing years. Here's this son of promise. Now you take him and put him on an altar and put him to death. That to me is amazing, that Abraham goes through with it and he's about to slay a son and God spares him and takes and puts a ram and says, hey, here's a ram in the thicket. He does that substitute, but he didn't do a substitute for his own son. God the Father crushes his son, it says in Isaiah 50. It pleased God to crush him, to put him to death, that he might be that substitute, that sacrifice for sin. He didn't spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. How will he also not with him graciously give us all things? This is what God does then in this propitiation. He satisfies, Christ satisfies the wrath of God by becoming our sacrifice, the sin sacrifice. This is the display of love. Christ takes the judgment from the Father that our sins deserve. He's buried, he rises again the third day, that we might have life in him. That we may have life in him, that we may have eternal life, that we may know him. You start to think about it. This is what God has done, right? And thus, those who know Christ, those who have put their faith in him, it's as if you could say, how could you not then display that love towards others? If that's what God has done in his demonstration for love of love to you, and you know him now through salvation, there's new birth, there's new life, how can you but not show that love to others? And thus he says in verse 11 and 12, because of what God is doing. What he's done in the past, here's that love manifested, but here's what God is doing. Beloved, he says, if God so loved us, and that's not an if, that's a since God loved us in this way, demonstrating his love by sending his son to die on the cross to be our propitiation. Beloved, if God, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here's then the internal compulsion to love. It's not some external rule. I was talking to a Mormon in the hot tub at the gym this week. And he said he turned from Mormonism as a young man when he got out of the house because he just couldn't handle going to church for 3 hours a day, right? And all the rules, they were just too heavy for him. We started talking about those rules, and he brought up the Ten Commandments, and I asked him how he was doing on them, right? Because it turns out in Mormonism, you can't keep that because you don't have a new heart. You don't have conversion. You don't have a new life through Christ. Express the gospel to him. But here it is, there's an internal ought here, there's an internal must idea, because God so loved us and we are tied to him through faith, we have new life in him, we are his children, all those picture that new converted life, that new life through the Spirit, and thus those who are loved in this way ought to love one another. We cannot help but love one another. It's evidenced in our obedient love for one another. There's a self-sacrifice that happens that's deduced from the self-sacrifice of Christ. Through the work of the Spirit, inwardly God's love is poured out in our hearts, we find out in Romans 5:5. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. It starts with love, right? It starts with that self-sacrificial love. If God has so loved us, we also ought then to love one another. Now, verse 12 is somewhat shocking when you get it. It might blow your socks off. He says, no one has seen God. Now, that is a phrase that we see a few times in Scripture, right? No one has seen God. You could say, well, no one has seen God. Why? Because John said, God is spirit. No one's seen God. God is spirit. John 4:24. He is thus invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17. Paul tells us this wonderful truth that God is not visible because he's spirit. 1 Timothy 1:17, he says it this way, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So no one has seen God at any time, right? No one's seen him. You can even think back to Moses on the mountain. He got a glimpse of God's backside. He got a glimpse of his goodness, Exodus 33:20. But God says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live. God is so holy, he is a consuming fire. Nobody sees his full face, his full being, and lives. And so God, we understand this. Okay, I get it. No one has seen God. No one has seen God. That's what he says then in 1 John 4:12. But that's also a phrase that's used often in the Scripture. And it puts it in the context of then the revelation that God has given us. Turn with me to John 1:18. John 1:18. I know we keep coming back to the prologue of John's gospel, but John, the apostle of love, you could say, the one whom Jesus loved, gets to write this prologue. And he says this in John 1:18, after talking about the incarnation of Christ, that he took on flesh, that he comes and he tabernacles among us, he says this, no one has seen God. All right, same phrase, verse 18. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. All right, so he talks then about Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten, the one who is at the Father's side, is in his bosom, and he's face to face with God. It says in verse 1 and 2, he's the one who is the eternal Son of God. He has exegeted God to us. He has made him known to us, that we can know God through Christ. We understand then, okay, no one has seen God, and we expect then such a thing. This is how God is made known. Let's come back to 1 John chapter 4. Verse 12, no one has seen God. We got to remember this. Then, how has God made himself known? Did you see it? 1 John 4:12. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. No one's seeing God at any time. But if we self-sacrificing love one another, who makes God known? His children do. Believers do. If you love him, he then abides in you. That's an amazing phrase too. That's something that John highlights over and over. John 15, John 14, he says in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. We'll take up residence in him. We'll make our home in them. He says this in John 17, 23, I in them and you in me. He's praying that high priestly prayer that they may become perfectly one, that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. You start to say, whoa, wait a second. I in them and in you and me, that they may be perfectly one, that the world may then, what? They may see that you loved me. We're the demonstration then of God's love to the world. No one's seen God at any time, but he says, if you love one another, God then abides in you, and his love is perfected in us. They'll know you're his disciples by what? John 13, 34, that you love one another. You put the love of God then on display. When you love another believer, God then, who is love, is still loving today, and his love is seen in our love. God is then made known. One person says, the unseen God who was once revealed in his Son is now revealed in his people if and when they love one another. The one who is revealed in his Son is now revealed in his people if and when they love one another. God's love, which originates in himself, he says in verse 7 and 8, was manifested in his Son, is now perfected in his people. It reaches the goal for which it was intended. It reaches the end goal that was designed for his love. There's no greater apologetic for the existence of God than his love displayed through his people. There's something unique about God's people. Whether it's go to Russia, I went there on a mission trip when I was in high school and I was amazed. Here's a group of people that I couldn't speak their language but shared the same love. I went to Guatemala when I was in college, little mountaintop village, the Mam Indian and Comitancillo. And yet this church with that same love, it was a unique love. It was the love that God had poured out in their hearts. I want to tell you a story. It profoundly impacted me. There was a movie. Hopefully we can watch it. We're talking about maybe doing a showing here. But it's a movie called Sabina. It's about Richard Rembrandt and his wife. And there's a scene in there that just demonstrates this. It's when Richard meets the man who had worked for the Nazis and slaughtered Sabina's family and was proud of it. And he shows him love and invites him over for a meal. And the man was an atheist, and Richard tells him that he'll prove there's a God. And the guy is somewhat intoxicated, and he's an atheist, and he says, how do you plan to prove that? And Richard tells him that Jewish family that he boasted of slaughtering in this village was his wife Sabina's parents and sisters. And he goes on to say, if she welcomes you and offers you a meal when I reveal who you are, then you'll know that God exists. And he went in to wake up his wife. And he told her who this man was. And she immediately went up, gave him a kiss on the cheek, and offered him a meal. That forgiving act of love was the demonstration that God abides in the believer, that their sins have been forgiven by the Christ who died on a cross, and that love is displayed and poured out in her heart, in our hearts, and thus we love one another. We love others because of who God is. He is love. Because of what he's done, he's manifested his love through Christ, and because of what he's doing inside of us, revealing his love, revealing who he is through the believers. So let us love one another. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you that you are love, that you display your love towards us and your kindness on the cross, that you transfer us out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. You have poured your love out in our hearts through your Spirit. And thus we are called then to love one another, to show that passionate desire for the well-being of others, to desire the best for them, to give of ourselves for their well-being, that you would reveal yourself to the world through our love for one another. Lord, what a responsibility, what a privilege we have. Lord, maybe we'd be known as a loving congregation as we show you to the world around us by our love. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's go ahead and